Welcome, and we are pressing on to the Word of God around here. That's what we do. That's our great need and our great privilege. And towards that end, we've arrived at the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So turn to that last book of our Bibles, the book of the Revelation, and we've arrived at chapter 2. To help you study with us, the ushers have come down the aisle to offer to you a Bible if you're in need of one. Just raise your hand. They'd count it a privilege to pass one over to you. If you need it just to borrow, you can drop it off on the way out. But if you need it to keep, it's all yours. There's no charge for it, of course. They also have pencils. We always encourage you to keep notes. But in particular, let's all get our Bibles out and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. As we work through these seven letters, seven messages that Jesus is sending to these seven churches in Asia here, as we've already begun now, we've arrived at verse 12, we're into the third message. But let me just begin by saying this. I hope that if you've been with us, you've noticed it's all about His love. From the beginning, God made a creation. He made a people that He might express His love to. It wasn't about establishing a religion and all those things in terms of the negative aspects, but it was about God making creation that could know His love and could love Him in response. That we could discover the purpose and meaning to life. But we also see in these letters, as it's begun now, that things get in the way. Things get between us. And so God in His love continues to call out and point out through these letters the design that He has. And we should guard this awesome privilege and relationship that we have, that we can know God and travel this life with Him. What an awesome thing. Well, as we come now to chapter 2, we left off at verse 12. Let's read it, and we'll see what the Lord has for us through this. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." As I mentioned, we now come to the third of Jesus' seven messages to the seven churches in Asia. This one is to the church at a city called Pergamos. Pergamos represents a very interesting and yet tragic time in the history of the church. For it's at this time when the church goes from what we saw last time together, goes from the persecuted yet pure church to the pampered yet compromising church. From persecuted to pampered and yet compromising. How? How could that happen? How could such a change occur? Was it because of the persecution that we read about in Smyrna, the previous church he wrote to? Was it because that persecution just increased more and more until compromise came in? No. As we're going to see, it was just the opposite. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment. But remember, this was never meant to be just a history lesson. Never meant to be something we just mentally consider and go, "Oh, gee, that's interesting." For in each of these letters to the churches, in each of these churches that Jesus sends messages to, we find that they apply to us today. There's a message in each one that applies to the body of Christ today. And when it comes to the church at Pergamos, the sad thing is that for many today, it's like looking in a mirror. I've called our time together this morning, the sharp two-edged sword. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We've had an awesome time to be able to gather freely in you, to worship you. Done some celebration, Lord, and all. Thank you for all of that. But now, Lord, to come to this time of hearing from you, help us, Lord. Help us not to shut down. Help us not to tune out. But Lord, help us to be receivers now. Lord, you love us so much. And you have a great love, but you also have a great concern when you see things that get in the way of that. Things that very well might be in some of our lives or in our fellowship, and certainly we see throughout the body today. Lord, help us. Help us be those who take to heart and act upon what you're about to show us. Lord, because you love us, even when you challenge us, we know it's for our good. So help us now, Lord. Help us to hear and then to do, to act upon what you're about to show us. And in all this, we give thanks, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just work our way through the text and see what God would speak to us about. In verse 12, it begins, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Let me pause just a moment and give a little background, because the setting is going to help us understand why the Lord says what he does here. Pergamos was a very influential, wealthy city. It was also known as a university city. At one time, they were known to have over 200,000 volumes in their library. That may not impress us today unless we consider it. Remember, this is back in the day of parchments and scrolls. And so it means that there was a lot of this so-called education going on and all. But amongst that, they were also a center for pagan worship. If you study and read anything about this city, you'll see that there were many false religions going on there, and some with some very evil practices as part of it. Now, to all of that, we need to add the fact that emperor worship was very active there. Remember, this was a time which people were expected to declare that Caesar is Lord. Well, they were a center for emperor worship. Remember, all seven churches that are being addressed here in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, all seven churches existed at that time. Plus, as we look back now, we see there's an additional application in that the seven churches point to seven stages in church history. As we looked at the first letter, it was written to a church in Ephesus. And that represented that period of church history that was the beginning church, that first century church. And they had some awesome things going on, but Jesus warned them in love. He said, "But I have a concern. I have this against you. You've left the first love relationship." See, remember that. He always has been about a love relationship with us. He's always trying to brush aside the junk that people let get in the way. And in this case, they drifted off into service, but no relationship. And he says, "Hey, get back to that first love." The second period of history is represented by the church in Smyrna. It represents the period from about 100 AD to around 314 AD. They are a church who the Lord has nothing negative to say to them, for they were a heavily persecuted church. But he saw them and saw what they were going through and all, and he commends them. But now we reach this third period in church history, the church of Pergamos. And that starts right around, as I said, around 314 AD. And it begins with a guy named Constantine. It was right around this time, again, right around 314 AD, that the church went from persecuted to, in a very short period of time, we see they became the religion of the state. Well, how did that happen? How could that possibly happen? Well, just briefly, I'll explain. You can read much more in the history books and all. But what happened is this. After a series of some 10 Roman emperors who persecuted the church horribly, there then came a man named Constantine. Now, he was contending with another man to become emperor of Rome. Well, to boil it all down, Constantine said that if he won this, if he became emperor, then he would embrace Christianity. Well, he did indeed win. He became emperor. And thus Constantine at that point brought Christianity in as the state religion. And as he did that, he made himself not only the head of the government, but the head of the church. Many commentators point out, though, that if you look at what his life was about, things he was still into and all, many feel that his conversion was not a true one. But what it did do was it connected Christianity to the state. And so not slowly, but in a very short period of time, the church went from persecuted and yet pure to now this being a part of the government, the established order. Well, once Rome, who was ruling over so much of the known world then, started favoring Christianity, it didn't take all these leaders of the pagan religions to see what was going on. They wanted to still be on the dole. They wanted to be a part of this. So they flocked to Christianity. They jumped on the Christian bandwagon that they might receive the favor of Rome. But as these pagan religious leaders came in, they brought with them things that were not pure. Instead, they brought with them all kinds of error. They began to bring in all of these idols and relics, and they began to try to force their pagan holidays into some kind of a Bible application. And it's going to escalate by the time we get to the next church, Thyatira. We're going to see the seed sown at this time. By that time, we're going to be full-blown, and it's going to be horrible. But they begin to bring in all this stuff. They don't leave it behind. They bring it in and try to put it under Christianity. And we see now the roots of what of horrible things, of all the, like I say, the relics and the things you see that go on, even up till this day. Well, this is when it starts. So that's Pergamos, verse 12, the second part. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The Lord, as he addresses each one of these churches, takes a part of who he is as he introduces himself. Remember, he'd shown us various things about himself in chapter 1. And now in chapters 2 and 3, as he addresses each church, he takes an element of himself as he introduces who's speaking to them. The Lord doesn't choose this description here in some random way, but it tells us he sees something he's going to need to deal with. For now he speaks, hey, I'm the one who has the two-edged sword. And that means he's about to deal with something, and it will involve bringing his word to bear upon it. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that this sword is the word of God. And he sees something, and he's going to judge it. If they don't turn around, they're going to experience some rough things. And what will be the criteria? What will he bring to bear? He says, what I've told you. His word will be what he uses to bring judgment upon them if they don't turn around. Don't miss this point. The word of God is always to be the standard of all doctrine and all conduct for the believer. Not just what we believe or say, but what we do should always be governed by the word of God. If I want to look at how this building was built, was it is up to code and all, first things first, what? I go to the blueprints. And the Lord uses his blueprint, his word, to judge how things are done. It's just done the way he says. And remember, it's rooted in his love, his great concern. He wants us to build lives that will receive the blessing and track with him and all. So, he's going to judge, and it's going to be by his word. Now, look at verse 16 real quick. Jump ahead for a moment. He says what? If you don't turn around, I'm going to come to you and fight against those who are doing these things. What? With the sword of my mouth. Again, it means he's going to judge them through his word. Never make light of God's word. Well, let's look what he says. Verse 13. He says to them, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This tells us Pergamos is a really bad place to be. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, which was killed among you where Satan dwells. So notice, he begins with these words of commendation. These are positive statements about them. And what's he say about them? He says, hey, I know. You hold fast to my name, and you don't deny my faith. Now notice the use of that, my. It's personal. It's always supposed to be personal, him and us. And he's commending them. I know this about you. You're holding fast to my name. You're not denying my faith. And notice this. And I know where you live, what you face, what you go through, the temptations around you. They live where? Where Satan dwells. Where Satan's throne is. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not like God. He's got to be somewhere. And at this period of time, he's ruling from Pergamos. But Jesus says, but yet you're holding fast to my name and you're not denying my faith. When the Lord speaks about his name, we know from studying Scripture that what it means is his nature, his character. My name means who I am, my person, my work. So that's what Jesus is saying here. You hold fast to me. They're holding fast to the person and the work of Jesus. Again, he's commending them. He's talking about a personal faithfulness to him. And then he says, and you did not deny my faith. My faith here means the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus, his truth, my faith, the faith that he has set up, if you will, that belief in him results in salvation, heart belief does. So he's commending them for that. You're holding to my name, even though in this rough place, you hold to me, and you're holding fast to my truth, my gospel and all. See, that's not their problem, what they believe. Now, this is really key. Notice that. The problem here is not what they believe. The problem is what they were allowing. This is very key. Their compromise isn't in what they were believing. They would have readily said, oh yes, we believe in the Bible. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the gospel. And they were. He commends them. You're tracking there. The problem isn't what they were believing. It's in what they were allowing. They were allowing error to come in. And the Lord, because of his love, says, it's a cancer. If you allow it, it's going to eat you up. What was the error? Let's look at them. There's two of them. First one, verse 14. After these words of commendation, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. Uh-oh. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. The first thing he points out is that there were those amongst them who they were allowing to be there who held to what is called here the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I'm going to give you just a real quick synopsis regarding Balaam and what's being referred to here. But we can't do it all on Sunday morning. It would take up too much time. But you can read it. It's found in Numbers, the book of Numbers 22 through 24. But the idea is this. Balak was the king of Moab. The children of Israel were coming through the territory and getting victories all along the way. Balak's concerned about this. So he calls for the prophet Balaam, and he entices Balaam, tries to get Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. Well, God would have none of that. And he stops Balaam, and instead of cursing, he pronounces blessings. So that effort is not successful. But then Balaam does this. Balaam says, look, I know how to stumble these Israelites. Here's how you're going to get to them. And he puts before Balak this method, if you will. Balaam says, look, bring in all your attractive women, all your daughters and all. Send them amongst the camp of the Israelites. Tempt these men to go lie with them, to have sexual relationships with them. And as that happens, tell your daughters to also bring in all their pagan idols and all. So in the midst of all this celebration and all, the Israelites will be drawn into worshiping the idols. See, in verse 14, that's what it says. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam comes up with that idea. Here's what you do. You pull them aside this way. The idea was it was going to be compromised accomplished through these stumbling blocks that are pointed out here. See, the idea is this, and it's so important we hear it. The way to defeat these people, Balaam knew, and he tells Balak, the way to defeat these people is not from without, but from within. You're going to only defeat them through infiltration and coming in and stumbling them that way. That's how you're going to get to them. Basically, Balaam says, I know their God. I know these people. Here's what you do. Get them to bring judgment upon themselves. Get them to put things between them and their God. That's how you're going to do it. Not from without, but from within. Can you see already how important this is to the church today? What an awesome, important message this is. So the point here is, when it talks about the doctrine of Balaam is compromise. And it's going to set them up for God's judgment. That's what's happening here at Pergamos. Now notice in verse 16, what's he say? Turn around, you better repent. So understand, it's a warning rooted in God's love for them and us. And the warning is this, beware of compromise. Now, when it comes to application for today, we see this very doctrine of Balaam going on today. The compromising of God's word. The compromise that you really don't need to be holy. Oh, come on. There's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. You don't need to live a set-apart life. Don't be like weird. Don't stick out. Just make sure you believe in the basics. Believe in Jesus. Believe in salvation through what he did on the cross and all. That's good enough. But don't go out and try to actually try to live it. Don't be set apart from all the stuff out there. Don't you know? You just stick out. The world will think you're weird. You don't want that. And so there's that idea. It's the teaching that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe the right thing. That's the doctrine of Balaam. That it doesn't really matter how you live. Just make sure you believe the right thing. Our obedience blesses God's heart. And it brings in blessings to us. We live in sync with our God through our obedience. God sees when it costs us something to obey him, just as he saw for them. He knows what they were going through. He knows what we go through. And he commends them for their holding fast. But they were beginning to allow compromise in. And Jesus warns them and us against it. It's interesting. The world knows we should be different. It looks at us and it knows, not perfection, but there should be a difference when it looks at us. When we compromise, when we just look like the world, even they recognize something's wrong and it just looks sad to them. Beware of what is passing as Bible teaching today. When you hear people teach, and they almost brag about this. Hey, you can come to our church because at our church we don't confront. We don't bring up sin. We don't bring up any need to be converted. At our church, it's warm and friendly, and you'll never be confronted like that. And what they do, they almost brag about the fact that, hey, yeah, we go to church and all, but except for that, we're just like you. We're just like you guys out there that don't know him. Come on, you don't need to think we're weird or something. Oh, we go to church, but otherwise, we're just like you. No, we're not. And thank God we're not. Yes, by grace and mercy, I'm not who I used to be. But a change has happened. I was dead as a doornail spiritually, and now I'm alive. I was in darkness, and now I have his light. I was in error, and I didn't know what to do, where to go, and now I have truth. There's a major difference. Why would we want to turn around and portray, oh, there's no real difference? Remember when you were back in that place before you opened your heart to him? Why would you want to encourage people to stay there? How'd that work for you? Not too good. You got to the point where you said, I'm lost. I'm dead. I need help. I see it. I want to go to heaven. I want to know him now. Why would we ever turn around and say, after having this awesome change, oh, but listen, you don't worry about it. It's okay. We're all basically the same. No. Beware of that. And that's what he's talking about here. Beware of that doctrine of Balaam. We reach the world by living a different kind of life. We're not just people that accept us, but who we belong to has made the difference, and we should be reflecting that to a people that need him. Now, the second thing that got his attention in a big way, verse 15. Not just did they have those who were holding the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of compromise. It's okay to let the world in and be like the world and all. But then in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I kind of don't like. You should really think about kind of toning this down a little bit. Is that what he says? Which thing I hate. If Jesus hates something, we'd better get our attention. And we better run the opposite direction in a hurry. Well, what is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? The definition is found in its very name. You see, Nicolaitans is the translation of a couple of words. Nikoa, which means to conquer, and laos, which means people. The people. The word laity, the people. To conquer the people. And what it means is this. It means those who are beginning to establish this idea of ruling over people, ruling over the laity. That you need to go to them. You need to go through them to pray. You need to go through them to get forgiveness. It was the placing of people between God and man. And Jesus goes, I hate it. See, he died so you could know him personally. And from the first letter, it's been about don't lose that first love. Come on, stay there. And he sees people holding this idea of putting in place this religious system, this structure, and he said, I hate it. Now, the seeds are sown in this church. As I said, time you get to the next letter, it's full-blown in harvest, and it's horrible. But this is the ascending of the clergy in all of its negative aspects. The ruling over, the lording it over of people. You must come through me. I speak for God and only me, or whatever it might be. Yes, the Bible clearly says we're to have pastors and elders. He says he raises up pastors and teachers. Why? It says for the building up, the edifying, the building up of the church. For what purpose? For the work of the ministry. The teaching goes to the people perform the work of the ministry. That's what it says in the Bible. So yes, there is a church government in that regard, but it's one of serving. Jesus said, I came to serve, not lord it over. The same for those in ministry. We're to be those who serve and never lord it over and never get between you and God. He hates it, this whole thing of this whole monstrous. Look back upon the church history. Look at what's gone on. Look at the things that have been brought in and were told and the structures and all this junk. Look at all the formalities and the rituals and all. And again, we're splashing over a little bit in the next church, but it's all part of the same seeds. How did we ever get there where somebody believes I got to go to a man and he'll intercede. He'll tell me what I need to do. You know what I'm talking about. You know the groups that do this. And I'm just reading the Bible here. Jesus says, I hate it. I never meant for that to be. And I don't want it to be. And you have some here that will bring that in. And so he's warning them clearly. Never replace. Never get between the relationship between God and you. And don't let anybody get in there. That's the call here. Verse 16. What's he say about this? Turn around. Stop allowing it. Repent. It's wrong. Turn around. Repent means to have a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Stop the influence of these people now, right now. Stop believing you can compromise. Stop believing it's okay to let the church, let the world set the pace for the church. That somehow you have to be like the world to win people. That it's okay to go participate in this thing or go there or watch that or be part of that. Oh, what's the big deal? Everything. He says, stop it and stop this lording over, this setting up of this whole thing. Instead, it always is supposed to be personal and close. We're supposed to be a group of believers that gather together, yes, but each one, direct access to God is the idea. He says, or what? Or else I will come to you quickly. That's not the second coming. That means he's going to personally come to them. And I'll fight against them, what? Again, there it is. With the word of my mouth, meaning he'll bring the very word of God to bear upon them. But this time, it's going to be like a big sword, bringing judgment upon those who don't turn around. Basically saying, I'll judge it. I am going to deal with it if you don't stop it. And then verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So what's the call here? What's the idea? Here he's saying, hear what I'm telling you with the idea of doing it. Don't just believe, sounds good, makes sense, do it. And what's his main idea? Stick to the word. And don't let anything else get in the way. And what's the two promises here to the one who overcomes? The one who will just track with the Lord personally and track with the Word and all. One, he gives the hidden manna. Again, there's a lot to be said here for this morning. Just want to point out that when it comes right down to it, the hidden manna here is Jesus. He is the manna. He is the bread of life. He's the one in which we find our spiritual life and our nourishment. He offers to the one who overcomes fellowship with him. Eternity with him. And secondly, a white stone with a new name on it. And that, many commentators point out, could mean a whole lot of things. But the point is in all of this is that there's a reward for those who overcome. For those who stick to the word. Fellowship with him. Knowing him. Him knowing you. The certainty of eternity. All those things that come from that salvation and the relationship that's supposed to spring from it. So, how did the church go from the persecution that the church at Smyrna was experiencing to the error that was going on in Pergamos? Not by what they were believing, but by what they were allowing. If we look at the church today, do we not see a church infiltrated by and greatly influenced by the world? And all of its materialism and all of its priorities. We see the church today just saturated with it. Almost so much so that sometimes there's no difference in observation between a believer and a non-believer, between a group of believers and some other social club or something. How sad that is. How sad God sees it to be. And so there's all this allowing for things that aren't supposed to be. Do not buy into it. It's God's word and his word alone that we need. Be careful of anything or anybody else that would tell you something else. It's God's word and God alone. Be careful of those who say there's no harm in, that would even propose, indeed, we need to be like the world or something. Be careful. We see what the Lord thinks about it. Because what's Jesus' concern here? I want you to stick to and live by my word, he says. He gave it for a purpose, that it's enough. It tells us about him and how we, through his word, we know the author of the word, don't we? And that's what he wants us to know and stick to. How sad when we look at the church. How sad when we see the influence of the culture. How there's almost no difference. The Lord says, stick to my word. And no matter what, don't let anybody come between you and him. I'm going to invite the worship team up to wrap us up. Important, challenging words for us in these letters. If you're in need of prayer this morning for any reason, the prayer partners will be by the prayer room. They count it a privilege to pray with you. You know, if you've been coming here for a while and you saw that we finally came to the book of the Revelation, perhaps you're excited about that. All right. We get to look at all these like prophecies and all these weird flying animals and say, oh, well, this is going to be great. You know, you get all excited about all those things that are coming in chapter 4 and following, the opening of the steels and all these things. And then the pastor gets there and he starts going so slow. He's camped in chapters 2 and 3. He's even taking 1 week for every church. That's 7 weeks. And you think, I want to get to all the other stuff. But hopefully you can see, if we rush through this, we'd miss out on some really good stuff. Next week, Lord willing, the church at Thyatira, because it's good, important stuff. He wrote the messages, letters, for a reason. He didn't skip chapters 2 and 3. He didn't rush through them. We shouldn't either. But go home and pray over them. Read them and let God speak to us about it. Like today's. Speak to us about compromise and this whole hierarchy that he never intended. Keep it personal. Let's pray. Father, again, we just stand in awe of your love. That you call out to us like this. Then your love, you warn us what to stay away from and what to stay in. In you, in fellowship with you, in your word. That, yeah, we're in this world, so to speak, but we're not supposed to be of it. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for this clear admonition of what Jesus himself declares. He hates this whole lording it over and going through man and people getting in between man and you. Lord, help us to really consider what that's saying. The love you have and that you offer. And that we can know. So Lord, help us now. Yes, it's important we believe, but it's important we also be doers. That we put into practice. So may you find us doing just that. And may it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.